We're Daniel chapter 6. We're reading the whole chapter, and David Walker's going to come. David, do you want to come and prepare for that? And just to bring us up to date where we are this morning, first six chapters are narrative, but then it's going to change. Next week we'll see it's a type of writing which we call apocalyptic. It feels more like the book of Revelation, for example. So today is the last passage in part one of the book. And if we're thinking, previously in Babylon, what's happened already, we've seen Daniel. He's seen a number of kings. We've seen him with Nebuchadnezzar, with Belshazzar, but actually we know there were three other short-lived kings between them. Daniel survived all of that. And in fact, we know he was probably about the age of a teenager when he was taken into captivity, maybe 15. Could be as young as 10, I think probably a bit older than that. But as soon as you get into his 20s, actually it's really pushing it. It can't be much more than that because we're now 66 years on. So now he's at least in his 80s or perhaps his 90s. If you think Daniel was looking forward to a quiet retirement, well, that's not what happened at all. But how did he end? And what can we learn about staying faithful to the end? How can you stay faithful through school, through your course at university, through your workplace, through this life with all the pressures that we experience? Well, David's going to read Daniel chapter 6, then I'm going to read the short reading from 1 Peter.
So the reading from Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, which is on page 890 in the Church Bibles. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man, except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, No decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Well, back in Daniel 6, if you have that passage open, that will be helpful. I want to point out, first of all, the very last verse, which is just over the page, isn't it? Doesn't quite fit on the page of this chapter. But verse 28 is really key verse for us this morning, because we see that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so what we're seeing here is that throughout the whole of the exile period, Daniel is in Babylon. He sees the whole thing. And although we know, and we'll see more of this in the rest of Daniel, there will be very soon, maybe even at this time already, a return of some of the exiles. That's not Daniel. He doesn't go back. He stays in Babylon. If you think back to 605, when he was perhaps 15, he was dragged off to a new, a very strange city. Maybe he thought, how am I going to get through all this? How am I going to make it through a week in this place? And yet he does. He perseveres, and here we see him prospering at the end even. And yet, it's not because he's compromised. Far from it. He's not at all. And the New Testament, as we come to this passage, regularly calls on Christians to persevere. It calls for patient endurance. It's a big theme in Revelation. Hebrews 10 calls us to persevere and to look to those of faith as our example. Daniel is an example to us. He's also a signpost, though, as well. And I want to encourage you this morning. It's quite possible over these weeks in looking at Daniel, maybe you're thinking, away, well, he's a great example, but I can't quite relate to him. I can't quite relate to this man's courage, first of all. I mean, he doesn't compromise, and I know I have compromised. I can't completely relate to his faithfulness. I know I've already failed on that and probably will do again. Well, we're going to see good news as well that comes from Daniel as we look at it through the whole Bible. Because Jesus is utterly key to that. Jesus, of course, himself talks about Moses and all the prophets and says that they speak about himself. So this is about Jesus here. And there are some really direct correlations to Jesus, which we'll note as we go along. And then we'll come back to the significance in a moment. But I want to start by putting up this, which is kind of how I'm summarizing the main idea of this passage. Live in Babylon, but live for Jerusalem. That's what Daniel is doing. For us, that means live in this world, live in London, you could say, but live for heaven, knowing that whatever happens, God will preserve his people. I'm going to keep that up throughout the whole of our time as we go through the passage. Well, let's get into the text. First of all, we have in verses 1 to 9 the plot. At this point, the Medo-Persian Empire is the largest the world has ever seen. So organization is really important. You've got all these administrators and satraps in verse 1. You know, you've got to have a pretty integrated IT system for an empire like this. Lots of emails going around. You need people to organize it really, really well. And Daniel plays a part in that. Verse 3, he continues to rise to the surface. The language is that he has an excellent spirit. It says exceptional qualities here. You could say it's an excellent spirit. We've seen already, particularly chapter 1, that finds its source in God and in God's wisdom. Daniel has very much taken Jeremiah's message about living in exile. Settle down, pray for the peace of the city, help it to prosper, invest in it, not to be isolationist about it, but to engage, not to be finger-wagging against it, but to be attractive in the way you live in it. He's clearly utterly impervious to corruption, isn't he? You look at these verses. And so it's not surprising that he's really appreciated by the king. The king puts him in a high position. But that there's jealousy in verse 4 that bubbles up from other people. But I think what we're seeing is very much linked to that verse in 1 Peter 2, live such good lives among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Just what we're seeing here in Daniel, isn't it? You might think, well, the response actually isn't for them to glorify God, but actually precisely will be from the king at the end of the chapter. And so we have Darius's organization and Daniel's role in that, and then we have this plot that gets hatched. Verse 4, they try and find grounds for charges against Daniel, and they just can't do it, despite hiring the best sort of news of the world, investigative journalists, to dig up all the dirt on Daniel. They can't find a thing. You know, they come back to their meeting and, no, the guy's clean, nothing on this man, we can't put out an article kind of bringing him down. He's clean. And there's a phrase which in the NIV is translated grounds for charges in verse 4 and basis for charges in verse 5. That actually appears three times, once in verse 4. It's a bit hidden in the NIV. It doesn't mean he's perfect, but in terms of the world's rules, there are no skeletons in his closet. There's no reason why he can't lead in this way. It's quite interesting. You get to Jesus' trial before Pilate three times. In John's Gospel, you get very clearly declaration of his innocence, no basis for a charge, very similar wording. We see precisely that as we look at Daniel. He's a man whose work and his life are shaped by his God in every way. He allows the detail of his life to be shaped by God. We can get into a real danger, can't we? Nowadays we can turn up at church on Sunday, do Bible study, talk about it, pray about it, go into the workplace, go to school, and just kind of enter into the mindset of the world. None of that with Daniel. He models what it should look like. You know the famous quote, if a Christian is a, fill in the gaps, teacher, hospital porter, CEO, project manager, nurse, a doctor, if a Christian is any of those things, he ought to be the best teacher, hospital porter, CEO, project manager, and so on. That's precisely Daniel's attitude. He's also a man who's not been squeezed into the world's mould. This despite the really hard ground that he's in. He's in Babylon, of all places. And I think actually it's more because of where he is. Think about plants that grow in really harsh climates. So you get real desert areas, sun bakes down, there's very little moisture. What sort of plant grows there? It's a plant that ends up being really tough, like a cactus, which keeps its water on the inside, has really deep roots, really strong roots. And Daniel's a bit like, you could say he's a bit like a cactus, maybe without the prickles, because he's got his sort of oasis of water in there. His roots are deep and tough. From day one, he's learned to draw a line. He's not, imagine, compare that with a monk who separates himself totally from the world. There's no opportunity for sort of growing the muscle of faith because it's not being tested all the time. When it's tested all the time, that grows our roots. It should grow our roots if we're putting them down in God. And maybe that's something you need to hear this morning. It's easy, isn't it, to blame our environment, to think, I'm struggling to be godly. I could follow Jesus better if I wasn't in that environment. Actually, I think Daniel would say, no, because you're in that environment, God is using that as an agent to make you holy, to make you more like him. That's God's gift to help you grow, your demanding boss, the children hanging off you, the spiritual dryness around you, perhaps in your workplace or amongst friends. These are things God gives so that your roots can go down deep and strong in him. Well, in verse 5, having had this meeting, no dirt to pull on this guy, Daniel, they have a light bulb moment. They think, let's tell him he can't do something that he loves to do. They come up with this cunning plan. And it's a bit of Yes Minister here, the old TV program where civil servants are constantly trying to get the ministers of government to do whatever the civil servants want, and putting the wool over their eyes, capitalizing on their pride, and they come up with this decree. Wouldn't it be a great idea, verse 7? We've all sort of come up with this, that anyone, halfway through verse 7, who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. So they go in for lions here. Nebuchadnezzar used to have the fiery furnace. This is the new kingdom. There are lion's pits. We have inscriptions that support the fact that these happened, and there were executions in this way. The law of the Medes and the Persians, of course, in verse 8, you'd be forgiven for thinking it's a little bit arrogant to sort of make a law and say that can never be changed. Basically says whatever we say is perfect. Some churches seem to operate on the laws of the Medes and Persians. Make a statement, never change it again. But as they come in verse 7 to the king and they say, we've all agreed that the king should issue an edict. Well, one obvious thing they miss out, that's a lie, isn't it? They haven't all agreed it. Daniel was not involved in that discussion. But the decree is signed, verse 9. I think what we're seeing in these verses is something of what it is for God's people to live in Babylon, to live in exile. It's a bit of a yo-yo effect that can happen. So what we're seeing in Daniel is, on the one hand, he is very attractive to the king. He's a great worker. He's not corrupt. But on the other hand, he's got to be ready for the world just turning completely against him. And this is what it is to be a Christian, isn't it, today? Actually, there should be an attractiveness, because a Christian should be the best teacher, nurse, hospital porter, whatever. And yet, the Christian needs also to be ready for those critical eyes, and that there will be a sort of repulsion as well when the world realizes what you think about God and your commitment to him. There are lots of similarities in this chapter to chapter 3, the fiery furnace chapter, like the arrogant decree and the revised decree and the slander and the threat of death. One big difference is that in chapter 3 it was an actual command, a positive command to bow down to this statue, whereas in chapter 6 it's a negative command, don't bow down to your God. And I think that's telling us, you could say, why those two chapters. Actually, that tells us about the twin pressures that the world gives to God's people. The world will tell you not to do certain things, and it will also require you to do other things. Do this. Join in with us. Use this sort of language. Get drunk. What could possibly be wrong with that? If you love her, him, well, of course you'll sleep together, whether you're married or not. They're the sort of things the world tells you to do. Bow down to this statue. But also, if you're willing to put your head up above the parapet and say, well, actually, I believe this about Jesus. And the world will start to say, well, hold on a minute. Are you telling me that I should be doing the same way? Are you telling me that I should bow in the same way to Jesus? The twin pressures that the Christian faces are expressed in these two chapters, chapter 3 and 6. And as we look at this plot, let's look at it through the eyes of our situation. Maybe you can think of where those pressures come for you. Second big thing that happens in the passage is what I'm calling peril from verse 10. Plot and now peril. Peril just meaning danger. And main point here, I think, is Daniel's response looks to God's kingdom at this point. So the very act of his prayer in verse 10 is disobedience, or as someone's put it, obedient disobedience. Obedience to God, not obedience to the law of the land, though. Verse 10, just have a look at this. This is a key verse in this section. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Three quick things about his prayer. First of all, it's focus. The mention of Jerusalem isn't just incidental. Imagine him kneeling in his room. Windows in this part of the world, probably high-level windows. You don't want to let too much heat in, but its direction is towards Jerusalem. And as we're thinking about Jerusalem and Babylon, we've got to think about what the Bible says about those two places. Revelation, the last few chapters, really makes it clear, because Babylon stands for sinful, rebellious humanity against God. Jerusalem stands for the place of God's kingdom. So there's symbolism going on here. And as a man in exile, he is expressing faith in return to God's kingdom. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, looked ahead towards exile. He saw what was going to happen, or at least hinted at it, and talks about God's people praying towards this place, in other words, the temple in Jerusalem. So maybe the equivalent for us would be, yeah, Lord, I'm in London. I'm in this world, but I'm a citizen of heaven. And I'm looking towards heaven. And I'm praying your kingdom come. Hebrews 11:10 talks about those who are looking forward to the city where the designer and builder is God. And like Jesus. Daniel faces a death he doesn't deserve, and like Jesus, his response is what? Is to get down on his knees and pray. So it's hit the focus of his prayer, the frequency of his prayer. He prays three times a day. He's taking Psalm 55, verse 17, very literally. Evening and morning and at noon, I will utter my complaints, as the psalmist, and he hears my voice. This is not a Bible law to pray three times a day, but it's quite interesting, isn't it, to think, you know, if this was our pattern during the day, actually how helpful that would be. And actually how helpful it is for Daniel, because he's got this pattern in his life. When the decree comes through, don't pray, actually it's a direct conflict to his daily pattern. Whereas if you're talking about living for God, but actually you never really pray, what's that decree going to do to you? Temptation is, well, I don't really pray that often. Maybe I'll just wait for the 30 days to start praying then. I'm sure God would rather have me not torn to shreds by lions. How would it impact you to be commanded not to pray? It's focus, it's frequency, and then it's content. Notice how he prays. He got down on his knees and he gives thanks, just as he has done before. I think this is saying the bread and butter of our prayer should be prayers of thanks. You could say, well, I don't have a lot to thank God for. Maybe if you're feeling like that at the moment. Think about Daniel, though, where he is, what he's just heard. Yet he gives thanks, just as he has done before. The New Testament regularly says, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. He's a great example here in his prayer of the Christian in the New Testament who says, yes, I'm going to obey the law of the land, except where it conflicts with the law of God. This is great, isn't it? We're looking here at a man in his 80s or his 90s. He keeps going to the end in terms of his faithfulness. Maybe you saw the rugby game yesterday, England and Wales. I'm not gloating or anything. But in the last 5 minutes, Wales didn't manage to hang on to that lead, lost their concentration. And it all turned on that, didn't it, if you saw the game. There's none of that with Daniel. Actually, for God's people, there does need to be that keeping your eye on the ball. Maybe if you're a similar age to Daniel, you want to be praying, God, keep my eye on the ball, so I'm not losing concentration right at the end, but showing just as much faithfulness in these years. He's a man who knows he's being watched. He's happy with that. Doesn't complain about that. He's not defensive. He doesn't bring up the drawbridge. He simply does what he knows to be right. He simply obeys God. Well, verse 11 onwards, their plot goes to the next level because they go as a group. They find him praying. When I was a kid, I used to do these drawings of a room, and it looked like a really normal room. But then if you look really closely, you'd see a nose behind the curtain and some feet underneath, some feet sticking out of the bed, just as I'd hide as many people as possible in a room. Maybe it was a bit like that here. You know, somehow they've all got to find him praying. Maybe they hid in his room. More likely, they knew he was in there, burst into the room, and there he was on his knees praying. But either way, they go to the king. Oh, by the way, we've found somebody breaking your decree. Just one person, don't worry, just one person. King, you know, oh, who was it? Just one person. That's probably not the end of the world. It's Daniel. Daniel. King, verse 14, is greatly distressed, determined to rescue Daniel, makes every effort to do so, but he's tied. He's tied his own hands by his pride, ultimately, in giving in to his civil servants in making this decree. Shades of Herod here, wanting to save John, but not wanting to give in to his guests. Shades perhaps of Pilate, before Jesus, wanting to release him, not wanting to lose face in front of the crowd. Weak kings showing the need for a new kingdom with a strong king. They remind him of the law he's made, verse 15. They push him to act. And as the story develops, the picture is given of one man who's got power and freedom to act, and the other who's enslaved, really. On the surface, Daniel is the one who's going to be imprisoned. The king, on the surface, can do what he likes. But actually, take a closer look, and it's the king who's tied up with his own pride. And Daniel, because of the fact he fears God alone, he's free to do whatever he wants in terms of disobeying the authorities. Stone walls, says the poem, do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. I think it's really relevant for Daniel as he is in there. He's in his cage, but he's free. And they throw him in verse 16, force to the king to implement his own foolish decree. And, it's one thing, isn't it, to go to London Zoo or Whipsnade or somewhere and see a lion behind the glass or the fence and go, oh, look at that massive thing pacing around. I remember being just the other side of a piece of glass. Literally, the lion was pressed up against it. That's fine. But just imagine there's a pit and you can hear the beasts breathing in there. The odd roar at night. You look in, maybe see glittering eyeballs. That is one place you just do not want to be. And of course, I don't think there's a children's Bible in the world that doesn't include this story. It's so full of drama. Going into the lion's den and it happening and turning out just as it does is great for every children's Bible, except as we see when we get to a certain point. And then Daniel goes in, and verse 17, we see that it's sealed. The den is sealed, rather like 600 years later. Another tomb, this should be a tomb, shouldn't it? Another tomb would be sealed. The king has a bad night, verse 18. It says that the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep, or literally sleep fled from him. Just imagine him. If you're some of the original hearers listening to this account, you're Jews, perhaps, in exile, under a foreign ruler, looking to hold on to your teaching and the law of Moses, you'd be laughing at this point at the idea of the king in his Star Wars pajamas, throwing off the duvet and pacing his room again and getting himself a drink, and just, he's in complete turmoil. If you had a bad night's sleep this week, take comfort. Look, it happens to kings as well. And so here we have plot and we have peril. And this section, verse 18, ends, of course, you'd expect, you know what's going to happen. Daniel's bones and body matter is going to end up the same way all the other body matter has ended up, on the floor of that den with whitened bones eventually. And so let's not forget just what a thing it is for the last part of the story to actually be about preservation. Plot, peril, preservation. Verses 19 to 20, you've got the king rushing to find out, gets out as early as he can. Again, another morning, 600 years later, people rushing to a tomb early in the morning. We see his question in verse 20. In an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel's answer, O king, live forever. He still uses the sort of expected phrases. It's like him saying, Your Majesty. There's no bitterness here. There's no sort of, O king, I'm all right, no thanks to you, which is what he'd be able to say that. But actually, he's very respectful still. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. And it's similar, of course, at this point to, again, in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the furnace. They're not burnt at all, except for their bonds being burnt off them. people gather around, you know, not even a sniff of fire on them. It's a bit like that here. Looking over Daniel, there's not even a scratch on the man. And verse 24, then we have another command from the king, and the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown in, along with their wives and children. And you have the crunching of bones even before they hit the floor. And this is the bit the children's Bibles tend not to include. Although I think I had one years ago which had some various characters kind of pitching in. And it's a window, I guess this is a window onto the world of Darius. This is how they operated. But also perhaps a stark illustration of retributive justice. Proverbs 26:27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And we have a new decree from the king, verse 25. Sends it to everyone. It's a hymn of praise, ultimately, but also a new decree, a new command. And we're meant to smile slightly, I think, at the law of the Medes and the Persians at this point, because such a hard and fast decree, previous decree, actually just needed to be resolved by issuing this other decree. It's all a bit ironic. And these verses now are right in the middle of the book, and a really good summary of Daniel, particularly verse 26, halfway through, for he, the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. Well, some lessons from chapter 6 with this sort of big idea in mind about living in Babylon but for Jerusalem. What does it mean for God to preserve? We've said down the bottom, knowing that whatever happens, God will preserve his people. Well, what does that mean? Is this a promise? We've looked at this as we've gone through Daniel. Is this a promise that somehow God will always bring his people out of trouble, out of the fire, out of the mouths of lions? What's really interesting is what the rest of the Bible says about that, and particularly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what the Apostle Paul says about how God preserves. Because he talks in verse 6 that his life is about to be poured out like a drink offering. And he's referring to his martyrdom, which is quite close. He's about to die for the gospel. He's not going to die peaceful death of an old man. He's going to give his life as a martyr. But almost in the same breath as that, he says this. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Did you get that? This is really important. He says, my life's about to be poured out. It's going to be crunched to pieces by the lions. And yet, at the same time, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now this is, we're going to be praying in the light of Gertie this morning. I think most of us will know by now, she died earlier this week. She went to her heavenly home. And we're going to be praying for Irene, her daughter. But in the light of this, in the light of those we love who trust in Christ, being preserved by God is not having our feeble, weakened bodies in this world preserved from every harm that is thrown at them. But it is being taken safely through death and into his heavenly kingdom. That's a good definition of what God's rescue is for all Christians. Many Christians were not preserved from death and are not being preserved from death around the world today, but all are preserved through death into God's presence. Daniel is an example to us as we look at him in these chapters 1 to 6. But he is also a signpost to us, a signpost to someone else, a signpost to Jesus. And one writer sums it up really well and says this: innocent, accused, condemned. But when the stone is rolled away, he is alive. Well, it's Daniel, isn't it? But it's wonderfully Jesus. And the big difference is Daniel was not harmed, couldn't find a scratch on him. Jesus very much was harmed. And that reading we had earlier from 1 Peter goes on to say that by his wounds you are healed. It is actually really good news for us that Jesus persevered to death, went all the way and took those wounds, because by those wounds we're healed. He went that far to defeat it, which is why you and I can approach death with hope. Daniel was vindicated, Jesus was supremely vindicated, and the promise here is that those who trust in Christ enter the place of death, and they will be vindicated as well. What should be a tomb is a doorway to life. So Daniel's perseverance gives us an example. Jesus' perseverance and death gives us confidence. And I want to go back to what I said earlier about, you know, I like the story. I try to live for Jerusalem. I try to live for God's kingdom. But I can't quite put myself in Daniel's shoes. I know I don't really share his courage, if I'm being honest, or his faithfulness. Have I then failed? Have I failed to persevere and be faithful in all those situations? Well, the message, because of Jesus, is to trust in his righteousness, in him being perfect, living the perfect life, even more perfect, of course, than Daniel's. And as we have faith in him, we're united to him. It's that thing called, the Christians have called, faith union with him, that is expressed in those words, particularly in the epistles, about living in him and him in me. And the Apostle Peter wonderfully discovered this. He wasn't really a Daniel. I think we can probably relate to Peter a lot more than we can relate to Daniel. Peter was not a Daniel. In a sense, when that servant girl asked him, "Oh, weren't you with Jesus?" Peter chose to bow down to a statue. He chose to bow down to a statue of self-preservation. He said, "I'll bow down to that statue." And, in Daniel terms, if Peter was told not to pray, well, Peter's response was, at his denial, basically, pray, me? I don't pray. Never prayed before in my life. As he said about Jesus, you know, I don't know the man. He was not a Daniel. And yet, Peter discovered that Jesus went all the way for him. That through Jesus' death in his place, Peter could know total forgiveness of his sins, of his failure to live that righteous life. He learned that very painfully, but very wonderfully. And he discovered that he couldn't rely on himself anyway. It's not a case of being tough enough, of being the Bear Grylls of the Christian world. It's about faith in Christ and his righteousness. And it asks us the question, well, Daniel prospers, verse 28, he prospers throughout the whole of his exile. Will you? Don't do it by just being tough enough. You do it by looking to Christ, relying on his righteousness and his death. In his summary of chapters 1 to 6, Vaughan Roberts has three simple sort of action points from it. As we think about chapters 1 to 6 and what we've learned from them, Vaughan goes for don't withdraw. So engage with the world. Don't bring up the drawbridge. Don't compromise. And the fact that we'll all be called at some point to compromise in some way, and it's not necessarily so much where to draw the line, but a line must be drawn somewhere. Daniel and his friends draw it at the food in chapter 1. Where do you need to draw it? Don't withdraw, don't compromise. And his third point is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because despite appearances, God is in control. Despite appearances, God is in control. And that's the message we need to hear as we look at our world today. You might look out on the world and think all sorts of things. As we look at it, we need to have Daniel 1 to 6 behind us, informing us. We look at world leaders. There is no leader so mighty that they are not under control, under the control of the only God. Any leaders today will only rule as long as God decides. Any leader today will serve God's purposes. We're seeing how the leaders, these great kings in history, do that despite their own rebellion against God. God uses them to serve his purposes. And God will still bring leaders low if they persist in pride. So the message for the whole world, and I think the fact that much of this book is in Aramaic, which is kind of the world language of the time, is a reminder of that. The message for the whole world, but there's a message for each one of us individually as well. Whose kingdom are you living for? You're living not only in Babylon, but for Babylon. You're kind of investing in it. Have you brought into the kingdom of this world? Are you living for this world or for heaven? If you invest in the kingdoms of this world, the sort of statue of gold and silver and bronze, it will come crashing down. Daniel says, put your trust in this same God whose reign is forever, verse 26, will never come to an end. That same God of Daniel, still God today, and he calls you to bow and acknowledge, verse 26, that he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. We know it's a story that is so often told, but often we think that it's just children that should be listening to it. Father, we pray that this morning you'd be helping us to hear the message, the full message of this chapter. Thank you for your preservation of your people. Thank you that it's deeper than just rescuing our bodies. Thank you that it's rescuing our souls for eternity, giving us new resurrection bodies. And it's all because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.